Morning.
Morning.
Morning. Welcome to State Week 2016. Here's the incredible sight up here. You see more than 370 on the whole of you packed here this morning. Just an incredible sight. And you know, in this room, there is power in this room. There is power. It is powerful for you to come together like this, because in here, it's 370 people that are not ashamed. That is an incredible thing. Have you ever met someone that is not ashamed? They're very powerful and infectious people. You know, because they're filled with love for a thing, aren't they? They're obsessed by a thing. They're prepared to sacrifice to get that thing. Right? And they, you know what, they truly don't care about what other people think. And in the end they say, you know what, I'm not bothered by your opinion. Because I love this thing so much and I want it, so I'm going to do anything I can to get it. You're incredibly powerful people. And I was thinking to myself, who have I met that reminds me of, that's affected me like that? Who have I met that I thought, or I walked away and thought, you are a powerful person? You know, it was just a few years ago, Chrissy and I had the absolute privilege of living in South Africa for 2 years, and we were there on mission work. We had the time of our lives, quite literally. We just had enjoyed it so much, and we met a whole raft of different people. But there's one guy that stuck with me, and his story is incredible. In fact, there's a short documentary floating around online. We're trying to get a link put up on Instagram and Facebook for you to watch, and I encourage you to go and sit, take 15 minutes out, potentially this week, maybe a small group of you, even on your own, and sit and watch it, because it is the life of this individual, just a snippet of his life. Right? He's in his mid-50s now, his kids your age. Most of them grown up and gone, he's happily married. He's a real quiet sort of guy. I remember meeting him, and I was just blown away. I heard this story about him. Do you know, when he was your age, he was just 19 years old, living in South Africa. South Africa was at war. On the far left of South Africa, in a place called Southwest Africa at the time, now Namibia, there's a border there between that and Angola. And South Africa was fighting there, trying to keep the rebels and insurgents out of their country. And at that point, in the late 60s, early 70s, the government made it compulsory for every able-bodied man over the age of 16 had to go to the military. And he said no. You know, he'd only been baptized for 10 months when that came around. When that letter came in the mail, he'd been baptized for 10 months. Do you know what? In his family, he was the only Christian. His mum and dad thought he was crazy. And when he said, I'm not going to fight, his mum and dad said, what? What do you mean I'm not going to fight? They were ashamed of him. They were ashamed of his actions. And the military got hold of him and said, you are going to fight or else. And he said, or else. Stood up for what he believed. You know what? He was put in prison for 365 days of that. They took him, put him in prison, took all his clothes off him, put on the jail clothes, and put him in a cell on his own for 23 hours a day. And he stood up for what he believed. Incredible, incredibly powerful person that he is. And I said to him when I was there, I said, you know what, I'm going to relay just a quick snippet of your story, and I want to put this documentary online for the young people to watch. And he said, he goes, who's going to be interested in my story? It's not that interesting. Not that interesting. It's powerful. It's good for you guys to know. Because people do this in every day. These stories of people that stand up in extreme circumstances like that aren't from 100 or 200 or 500 years ago or thousands of years ago, as we tend to think they are. That's what we think, don't we? Things are all happened so long ago. Because we don't have to stand up like that in this country, do we? We don't have to stand up like that. And yet, start thinking then, how you do stand up. How do you stand up? And when is the biggest time, that the biggest challenge that you'll face? When is the biggest commitment that you'll make to stand up and say, I'm different? When does it come along? When do you vote for Jesus Christ? Look what happened yesterday. What happened yesterday in this country? Millions of Australians poured out to cast their vote, didn't they? And what have we heard about for the last 3 or 4 months? We've heard about two people and their campaigns. And I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. Are you sick of hearing about it? I am absolutely sick of hearing about it. You know what? I don't even understand it that well. And we were talking at work about voting. And I'm a carpenter by trade, so I work on a commercial building site we build towers in Melbourne. So on our site, there's probably 600 or 700 people work there. We have a big lunch room, sort of like we were just eating. We all sit there eating and we're just talking amongst a few of the boys out of that work. And so I'm talking about voting. Oh, they hate voting. They're going to stand in line and it's all crazy. You saw it yesterday, maybe driving here or in your own cities. People pulling over everywhere. They just detest having to go and do it. And they were talking and they said, one guy said, no, I don't vote, I just pay the fine every year. Then they asked me, Glenn, do you vote? I said, no, I don't vote. They said, oh, you pay the fine as well. I said, no, I fill in a form and I send it in. Oh, what do you put in the form? I said, well, I'll put on my form that I vote for Jesus. And he says, hey? I said, no, I said, I vote for Jesus. He goes, how does that work? He's not even here. And I said, well, I believe that he and his angels are in control and that they're shaping the world and a new government's coming. Right. they look at you like you're odd. But you've got to say it. And I walked away from that conversation and thought, yeah, I did vote. I did vote. I voted when I got baptized. Right? Like some of you, or you may have, or you might be thinking about that. Right, on that journey, and you think, yeah, I did vote. I voted when I got baptized. That's when I voted for Jesus. And I walked around and thought, hang on, do I vote more than just once? Do we vote more than just one time? Because dedicating our lives to God, yes, that is the ultimate vote that we cast, isn't it? But it's not done there. You haven't gone to the polls once and cast it in this election that we've got in this life. See, you and I have got an election that we attend all the time. There's polling stations all the time. And it got me thinking, in terms of the vote, in terms of the election, when was the greatest election ever? Someone said to me the other day that this election that we just had yesterday was going to be really important for Australia, perhaps the most important ever. And I thought, ever? I thought, I wonder, in the history of the world, we have had some incredible elections. Minority parties overthrowing what seems to be the favourite. Right? When you've had military coups where a small group of military people just overthrow the whole government, take over the country, all the way through history and its elections and the struggle for power. Except if you live in Zimbabwe. Because in Zimbabwe, there's one guy that's ruled for 40 years. Right? And he says that it's a democracy. And last year, in fact, in the last election, the UN tried to count the votes, and they counted the votes and said it was an 85% affirmative that they wanted him out. And the following morning, he came out on the steps of his palace and said, it was a landslide, I win. How does that work? Corruption, right? Completely corrupt. So when was the greatest election ever in history? Well, you know what? We actually read it this morning. We actually read it in Mark chapter 15. The greatest election that has ever been held. And what we're going to do is we're just going to have a quick look at this. We're going to paint the story. But before we put our heads in the book, I want you to remember one thing. Do you know, every single time that you open the Bible, God wants to tell you something. You have to look at it like that. It's very easy just to open, read, close, and get on with your life. God wants to tell you something very important. You think the creator and sustainer of the entire universe, of everything that we know, wastes his time when he communicates with you and tells you things that aren't really important, that you don't really need to know. And by the way, he's never done it. He never will. Every single time we open the book, God wants to tell you something. And we're going to do it now because he's really got something to tell us about this period of time. The greatest election of all time. So we read this morning the story of Christ being taken to Pilate. And I want you to put yourself there. Put yourself at the age you are right now. Right? In Jerusalem, at the time, you've heard of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard of this man. Why have you heard of him? You've heard of him because he's different to everyone else. Apparently, he upsets everyone. That's what you might know of him. Apparently, he can do incredible miracles. He's making guys that are blind see, people that can't walk. He raised a guy from the dead the other day. It's incredible, but you've never quite seen him. Until today, you happen to be in the right place at the right time, and you come around the corner on your daily duties, it's early in the morning, and suddenly you are confronted with thousands of people, and they're angry. There's an angry rabble coming straight towards you, and you've got absolutely nowhere to go, and you get pushed and spun around, and suddenly they're hurting you in there as well. You have no idea where you're going. They're pushing and pulling and carrying on, and above all, they're angry, they're screaming. It sounds like they're out for someone's head. And you wonder just who it's going to be, and the crowd surges out and around the corner, and before you know it, you're looking around, you look up, and you see the back of this big palace, and you're like, I know this place. This is Pilate's palace. I know, what are we doing here? And suddenly you turn around, and you try and take stock of the situation. There's thousands of them. Absolutely thousands of them. And you look up, and before you know it, out comes Pontius Pilate himself. Pilate comes out onto the balcony. And he's standing there, and he's doing this with his arms. He's trying to call for peace. You're not saying anything because you don't even know what it's about. And they're screaming at him, screaming at him. And before you know it, you see this figure come, brought out by a soldier on one side of him. And he's got a beard, longish type hair. He looks tired. He looks old. Some said that he was only about 33. Apparently, the Sadducees and Pharisees reckon he might be about 50, maybe even 60. He was old and he was tired. And he's brought out by God and placed at the right hand of Pilate. And the scream is loud. And they're crying and they're pointing at him, spitting in the crowd. They're angry. And Pilate's trying to calm them down. And finally, he gets a moment where they're not as loud as they were before. He yells at them and says, should I release this man to you? And they cry even louder. No, they say, we want Barabbas. We want Barabbas. You want Barabbas? I've heard of him as well. He's nothing like this guy. Barabbas, he's a shocking guy. What do you mean they want Barabbas? You're confused. How can they go from one extreme to the other? And before you know it, a guard is sent off and he goes down into the cells underneath Pilate's palace and he grabs the bound Barabbas, it says. He's bound in there for the insurrection. He's bound in there, and they pull him up and they place him on one side. And before you know it, you are standing there with thousands of people. You have Pilate in the middle. You have Barabbas on one side and you have Jesus of Nazareth on the other. The stage is set for the greatest election of all time. Just consider Barabbas for a moment. Barabbas' name means the son of a father. And you might think, well, that means absolutely nothing at all. And you know what? You're right. It means nothing at all until you compare him to where he is standing. Because on the other side of Pilate is standing the son of the father. So on one hand, you have the son of a father. Could be anyone. Any person, the son of any father is standing in one on one side of Pilate, on the other side is standing the only son of the Father, even Jesus Christ himself. Incredible how God does this. An incredible plan he has written to bring these two moments in time together. Matthew 27 describes Barabbas as a notable prisoner. Like this man was a prisoner of note, perhaps a leader, because in Mark 15 he is described as a murderer, no less, and a leader of the insurrection. He's of note. He is known to people for his ways. He's known to people for his character. Luke 23 describes exactly the same way, a murderer. And in John 18, verse 40, perhaps best summed up, Barabbas. Now Barabbas was a robber. He is a robber. And on one side of Pilate stands a man. A man of note, according to the world. Right? They know him. They've heard of him. A man who is a murderer and a man who stirs up strife and a man He's a thief. And yet on the other side of poverty, is Jesus notable? Well, he was now, and not for what he will be known for in the very near future as the king of the world. But he really started off notable. Jesus who? He comes from where? What good thing comes out of Nazareth? That's what they used to say. He hasn't even got a home. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He's homeless. He's not notable. He wasn't worried about being notable amongst the community, amongst that period of time, amongst the world. The last thing on his mind. Think about this. John 15, verse 17 says, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends, to give his life. On the other side of Pilate is a man that takes it. He's a murderer. So one's a murderer, he literally stabs you and takes the life out of you. The other one says, it's my pleasure to lay down my life for my friends. He gives life. Proverbs 8 verse 35 says this, he who finds me finds life. You find him, you'll find death. You find me, you'll find life. You see the way this election campaign is shaping up. You see the characters of the two candidates that you can choose from. One will take and one will give. Did Christ stir up? That's what Barabbas was in prison for. He was the leader of the insurrection. Insurrection is like an uprising, right? Like almost a coup against the government. The Jews hated Barabbas. Everyone hated Barabbas, but they'd rather have him than just Jesus. Right? But he stirred up trouble. Did Christ stir up trouble? No. You know what Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6 is? Don't turn up, I'll read to you right now. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, and you'll know this quote very well. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. He doesn't stir up trouble, does he? Doesn't stir up trouble. He's the Prince of peace. One causes and leads an uprising, the other one is the Prince of Peace. And one represents, does he not, Barabbas, hate itself. All things hate. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, John 15, verse 9, as my Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And you know what? In between them is Pilate. So there's not just these two characters. But now you're standing in that crowd and you're going to start to identify with someone on that balcony. What about Pilate? Did he marvel at the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 27? When he was being interrogated and Christ didn't answer him anything, he wouldn't believe it. He's like, look at this guy. He's unbelievable. He marveled greatly. Can you imagine that? He's thinking, man, you're getting falsely accused left, right, center. Like, literally, these guys are going to kill you. Now's the time to open your mouth and do something about that. And he did. And he marveled greatly. Pilate called him a just man. He called Christ a just man. In Matthew 27, verse 24. Do you know, under the law, because it's Passover time now, don't forget, right? It's Passover time in Jerusalem, which is just, you couldn't script it better. Such is the ways of God. He writes and brought about this plan. It's Passover time now. Do you know, under the law, your Passover lamb you would bring and the priest would inspect it for what? Problems. To make sure it was good. He'd inspect it for spot and for blemish to make sure it was perfect. It was the perfect sacrifice. It had to be. It had to be the perfect sacrifice. And do you know what? 4,000 years later, standing on that balcony, Pilate has inspected the Lord Jesus Christ and turned around and said to the crowd, I find no fault in him. Isn't that incredible that he did that? Isn't that incredible that God designed it that way? Behold the Lamb of God, as John chapter 4 says, standing there. Behold the Lamb of God, come to take away the sins of the world. And there he is. And Pilate has inspected him and found no fault in him. Do you know, I reckon Pilate was starting to become convinced of this man Jesus. I reckon he was. His language, do you remember when they finally led Jesus away to be crucified, and Pilate got the pen and wrote the inscription that would go to let everyone know. So when someone was crucified, they would write something up there so you knew why this person just so happened to be hanging by their arms and by their feet. And you would read it and say, okay, I see why this is a tragic, I see why. So he was, I'm going to write Jesus. And he writes on there, King of the Jews. And the Jews came to him and said, don't write that. They said, write that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. Don't write that he is the King of the Jews. And the common person will walk past and think, that's the King of the Jews hanging there. We don't want anyone to think that. You write on there that he said himself that he was the King of the Jews. Pilate turned around and said, what I have written, I have written. Didn't change. And the King of the Jews went up there on the top of that cross. I reckon he'd started to believe. Do you know what? Tragically, he will read this morning, Mark 15, verse 15, it says, and so Pilate went to content the people. He was influenced. So Pilate actually knew what the right thing to do was. But yet he was convinced by other people. And he gave in. He didn't stand up. He became ashamed of what he may have known. Albeit small snippets, he may have known that it started to grow in him potentially, and he just capitulated and followed the crowd. You know, on that balcony is the Garden of Eden. You think, how on earth is that the Garden of Eden? Well, think about this. Pilate knew what to do, but didn't do it. Followed. Adam and Eve knew what to do, but they followed the sin, didn't they? Barabbas is there on the balcony. What, think about the snake. Barabbas is the very epitome of serpent-like thinking, of the carnal mind, of the flesh. There he is, the flesh, standing there. He's tempted, Adam and Eve, hasn't he? So you've got the flesh in one hand. You've got a group of people, representative Pilate, that know what the right thing to do is, and yet they don't do it. And also you've got the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the Lamb provided for Adam and Eve's sin. The innocent blood. And do you know what? This is the very first time in history, and the only time in history, that the perfect physical representation of all three parties has come together in the same place. It's never been done before. The Lamb for sacrifice is there in the flesh in Lord Jesus Christ. The epitome of serpent-like thinking and hatred is there in the flesh in Barabbas. You are in that crowd, and you've got a choice between the two. Will you be like Pilate and be overcome? Who will you choose? Who will you stand up for? Do you know what? Is your behavior for that of Barabbas? His example, or is it for that of the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we vote daily. We actually just don't vote once when we're baptized. We vote every single day. Every time you open your mouth to your workplace, you cast a vote. There's a box there and a box there, and you cast a vote. Every time that you sit down on a computer at 11 o'clock at night when there's no one else around, you vote. Every time the phone rings on Friday night, you could go to youth group or you go to the pub, you vote. It's as simple as that. That's how much we vote. Let me put an idea to you. Can you imagine if your votes were counted? Imagine that. In fact, imagine you had to vote before you did something. Sit down on my computer, hang on a sec, I'm just going to vote. Pre-vote, what are you going to do? Barabbas thinking, Jesus thinking. Before I open my mouth, Barabbas or Jesus. Before I go to this place, before I attend this person, before I comment on social media, Barabbas or Jesus. And they're all counted. And then imagine, in an instant like that, there you are, judgment seat, we're all together. And one by one, you get called in to have a conversation with Christ. And you walk into a small room, there's the King of the world, and in front of him, the two boxes. And he's got a Barabbas box and a Jesus box. And he says, look, it's come down to the Day of Thunders. So there's a door there in, I really want you in, we've just got to count these first. And opens them up and spills them out. Who did? I think Barabbas had had his old. I reckon the kingdom would be pretty Christ, wouldn't it? Do you know 2 Corinthians 5 verse 19 says this? It says that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against him either. Isn't that incredible? God be thanked and praised for his grace and mercy to us. Because each and every week you get to come and have this bread and this wine, and your voting sheet, your tally, your polling booth is broken down and destroyed and started again. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that an amazing thing for you and for me? So why do we vote Jesus? I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18 is where we go. Why do we vote Jesus? We need to see where we are in Lord Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 18 says this. And remember where you are. You are in that crowd with three people on that balcony. 1 Peter 1 verse 18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by the tradition of your fathers. Who did that just outline? That's got to be Barabbas. How do you know that? Well, what is Barabbas' value? Remember? John says, and Barabbas was a robber. Well, what are robbers like? Silver and gold. So here's Barabbas standing there with a pile of silver and gold beneath him. He's saying, this is where it's at. This is what's going to redeem you. Peter says, no way in the world. He says, silver and gold can't redeem you. There's nothing in it. There is nothing in it. What story does that remind you of? What story does that remind you of? What parable? Silver and gold, everyone know? There's two or three, I think. Two or three based on silver and gold. And they're worthless. Probably the most notable, I think, is the rich young lord. Do you remember? Rich young lord. It's actually translated as magistrate. Right? The rich young ruler that came running to Christ. He's a clever guy. He's a ruler or a magistrate. Right? So he's pretty knowledgeable about his profession. He's a well-respected member of the community. He's very successful because we know he had great riches. He's an all-around pretty good guy. And he hears of this Jesus of Nazareth, and he says he comes running to him. He comes running and falls at his feet. He obviously had an understanding of who Jesus Christ was. He shows him the most utmost respect. And he falls at his feet. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Do you remember that? What was Jesus' response? He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery or kill or steal or bear false witness. Don't defraud on your mother and dad. And he answered them and he says, Master, all these things have I kept in my youth. I'm done with that. And Jesus looked at him and loved him. You could see he had the best intentions. And he loved him. He looked into him and loved him. And he said, one thing you lack, go your way and sell what you have and give it to the poor. Take up the cross. In other words, deny yourself and follow me. Those things that you think that are going to redeem you, silver and gold, deny them. Give them away and follow me. And he went away sad and he was grieved. Because he had great possessions. And Christ turned around and said, remember, it's easier for a camel to... Exactly. Go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man who trusts in his riches. It's the key word there. A man that trusts in it, that looks in his riches and thinks they are going to redeem me. That's the problem. He looks at them and says, my life's in those things. How many times do you hear that word? Amongst your peers. That's what they're striving to achieve, is to get these great things, because that is the sum total of their value. That's their value in life, is these things. And Christ said it's easier for a camel to get through the tiniest eye of a needle than for that rich man to head into the kingdom of God. And the people were blown away by that saying. They couldn't quite understand it. Do you know why they should have? Because that was an actual physical thing. It was an actual physical thing. They should have understood that. Because a traveller would have maybe his caravan, 2 or 3 or 4 camels, and it would be laden with his goods. Right? And in those times, you would set out from one city and you would travel from city to city. You wouldn't just camp in the middle of nowhere. It was actually unsafe to do that. Right? You might be set upon by robbers or wanderers. Right? People that have no home, they'll come and take all your stuff, beat you up, ride the Good Samaritan, couldn't even kill you. So what you did, you travel from city to city. We do it now. You don't just pull over between Melbourne and Sydney and just go to sleep on the side of the road. Most of you. Right? So that's what you would do. So you would time your journey. But every now and then what would happen is you were traveling for some reason, unforeseen circumstances, you would get to the city. And yet what there was, the great big gates of all the cities, right? The strength of the city was in its gates, because there its weakest point, because they opened and closed. So they would close these giant gates as the sun went down, and yet there was a small gate you could get through. It was called Needle Gate. Just a small gate that you could get through. So you would bring all of your possessions, right? And you would get there and realize that the gates are shut. How are you going to get into safety? Right? How are you going to get away from the potential dangers out here? You need to get to a place of safety. So how are you going to do that? If you bang on the gates, they wouldn't answer. And yet there was this small gate guarded by one guy. Because it was only small. It was only about that big. He'd open it. He'd say, can I come in? He'd say, yes, no problem. Where are you traveling from? Oh, excellent. And so suddenly you try and get your camel in there. Not going to happen. Camel's this big with all your stuff. Gates this big. So for all your mathematics, you're working out how this is going to go. So if you get off and you think, all right, and then you grab the reins and you try and pull down through, it's not going to happen. So now you take all of your stuff off, and then you try and get your camel and all the bits and pieces through, and it's not, and the sun's going down. The pressure's on you because there are robbers out there that value your stuff. They're going to come and take it. So in the end, you resort, it's me to be safe, or me in harm's way. I'm going to save myself. I'm going to preserve myself. So you just, in the end, abandon everything you've got, and you get through there, and they slam it shut. You are safe. And you couldn't bring a thing of your possession to you. That's the kingdom. You can't take any of it with you. Don't trust it. You cannot be redeemed by silver and gold. But how can you be redeemed? Have a look. 1 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 19 now. We're not redeemed by silver and gold, but in verse 19, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, I find no fault in this man. Suddenly, you in the crowd realize, it is this man by which you are redeemed. A lamb without spot and a lamb without blemish. I want you to look and see where you come in now. This is where you come in. Do you know where you are in all of this? 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 says this. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood and holy nation. You are a peculiar people. That's you and me. We are a peculiar people. Do you know that? Spiritual Jews baptized into the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember him this morning. We're a peculiar people. Take that English word, peculiar. It means odd or unusual. Right? And you know what? We actually are a little bit like that. We come to a place like this with barbed wire all around it. People go, that's a bit odd, a bit unusual. You know what? You might have certain morals in your house that you put in place that people out there, they look and say, that's weird, why don't you do that? You say, well, we prefer not to be around legs. You go, okay, you're a bit odd, but that's all right. You know what I mean? You're a bit unusual. But that's okay, you're a peculiar person. Do you know what? The root word of peculiar means purchased. Read it again. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a purchased people. Purchased. What an odd word. You are a purchased person. I'm a purchased person. I'm pretty sure that's talking about us. I'm going to read this up there for Acts. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says this. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the ecclesia of God, you and me, us, to feed the ecclesia of God, so that's us, which he has purchased with his own blood. He has purchased the ecclesia of God with his own blood. Think about this. When have you ever gone and purchased something you didn't value? Have you ever saved your money, right? You've worked all the overtime you want to pay. You've saved all your money. You've made a whole run of the sacrifices, taken it out, and then blown it on complete rubbish. You wouldn't do it. Of course you wouldn't do it. You're going to do that for something that you value. You're going to do that for something that you absolutely love. Right? That means the most to you. You will put all that time and all that effort. You will make sacrifices to be able to get those things, won't you? That's what you'll do. God's done exactly the same for you. He has made sacrifices for you. That sacrifice, innocent blood, is laying on that table this morning. 1 John 4, verse 19 says, we love him because he first loved us. Isn't that incredible? Isn't that absolutely unbelievable? That people, the challenge to you this week and when you leave here is to stand up in that prayer. You're at the feet of the greatest election of all time. Barabbas or Christ, stand up in that prayer. Do not be ashamed. Vote Jesus and vote Jesus Christ daily. Because after all, his Father will be with you.